Well, good morning, dear friends in Christ. My name is Randy Zempel, and it's once again a privilege and honor to be with you today as we look into God's precious holy word and the continuation of our series, Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets, to include a brief survey of our ninth minor prophet out of 10 from today, this morning, the book of Zechariah, the prophet of hope and glory, crying out to Jerusalem, "Behold your king." To know Zechariah is what I call a formidable task, for its teachings demands diligent study to fully comprehend its purpose. What did the Holy Spirit intend for us to know, and particularly for Israel to know, when it was written nearly 2,500 years ago? The answer may not be that easy, as Bible scholars have said of this book that it is probably one of the most difficult to understand due to its many symbols found in the first six chapters of Zechariah's visions. And we'll be looking at those visions in a moment. However, Peter said Paul's writings were hard to understand too, but as a student and teacher of the Word of God, I have come to learn and to appreciate Zechariah for its rich meaning. Very deep. Very interesting. Frankly, I tell you, it ministered to me so greatly that it brought tears to my eyes, even knowing of the present and the future, and what we as believers in Jesus Christ have to look forward to. I'm especially encouraged on behalf of the chosen nation Israel regarding the reassurance of a rebuilt temple and their promised Messiah who will one day be their king. However, the purpose statement within the book should be not so difficult. As I gleaned these passages, I thought, well, let's make it easy for you. I believe Zechariah's visions and prophecies after the restoration temple is rebuilt, and you know there are four temples in the Scriptures, Solomon's temple to begin with, that's destroyed in 722, 586. This temple is now a ruins, and it will come back to be rebuilt. We call it the restoration temple. Then later the third temple is built before the first century, and then the temple in the millennial kingdom. But these visions and prophecies, after this restoration temple is rebuilt, Christ comes back at the second advent, at the end of this dispensation of grace, finally arrives. Can we say it may be summed up in two simple words in reference to her Israel's Gentile nation enemies? Israel wins. Or you can add two more words if you like. Game over. Thus the Jew and Zion can be comforted. And by God's grace, we, the saints in the church age, may be also. Because, dear friends, Jesus Christ is coming soon. Thus we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Be comforted, dear believer. I hope and pray today's lesson will be of rich blessing to you now and until our Redeemer returns. Perhaps today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Amen. So let's get started by opening our Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, as we consider the introduction and the message of warning from the first six verses. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. We read, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius." Now, this is November 520 B.C. "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, 'The Lord has been very angry with your fathers.'" Verse 3, "Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. your fathers. Where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, they were right. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. We note from the introductory verses in verse 1 here, that in the 8th month, which is in November, as I mentioned, in the second year of Darius, 520 BC, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Now we should note that phrase, the word of the Lord. It appears 14 times in this book, once in every chapter. And thus this places great emphasis on the word of God for Zechariah and for us. And in those days, Hebrew names meant something, and here his ministry to the exilic Jews and the post-exilic Jews matches appropriately the name. For his name is Zechariah, which means God has remembered. God has remembered. You see, God will use this prophet, Zechariah, to remind his chosen people that the Lord is not forgotten. The Lord is faithful, and he will deliver on his promises. God will remember his covenant with Israel that was recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. And he will keep his promises. I think there is a principle here, and that is, in all honesty, we have to admit, even in our own Christian lives, that we may forget God. But God never forgets us. I say thank you, Lord, for not forgetting me. We also observe from verse 1 that Zechariah was of a priestly lineage and was the son of Berechiah. And the son of Berechiah, or the word Berechiah, the name, means Jehovah blesses. And he was the grandson of Iddo, which means the appointed time. It is also believed, according to Nehemiah chapter 12 and Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, that Zechariah was probably a priest, just like his father and his grandfather were. We also should be aware that there are 29 different Zecharias in the Bible. But the lineage here helps us identify which one we are studying. This is the minor prophet Zechariah. What else do we know? We know he was born in Babylon and was called to prophesy at an early age as a young man in 520 BC. We don't really know his exact age by way of years, but he's a young man. Babylon today is modern-day Iraq. It's about 50 miles southeast of Baghdad. And it plays a major role, Babylon does, in the future as an evil commercial center. In the future. Great economic, robust times of economy will prosper in Babylon. In the future. And if you recall, the two southern tribes of Judah were captured in Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and brought to Babylon, where they were held captive down here in Babylon for 70 years. And now in our text, they are coming home from Babylon to Jerusalem, a little over a 1,000-mile walk. And in fact, please take notice in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, and there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. Run. Namely, Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. You know, they've always had the walls. But because of a multitude of men and livestock coming back, this city will no longer have walls because there will be a wall of fire there to protect them. These ministering angels surely had to have been of great comfort to Zechariah, as they deliver the message from God, revealing the fact that Jerusalem will once again thrive and that the temple restoration work is to continue, which is why he is known as the prophet of hope and glory to the returning Jews. And this leads us to our next point, for we also know that he was commissioned by God to encourage the people to continue the task of rebuilding the temple, which had been stopped for 14 years under Ezra from 534 B.C. to 520 B.C. So they come back from Babylon, they start the work of the temple, and then they stopped because they attended to their own needs, so to speak. And now God says this project must continue. And that's the purpose of Zechariah. Here are some key verses in the book. They are chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 3, and chapter 9, verse 9. And the key chapter is chapter 14, which takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. Let's take a look at some of those key verses, if you would, please. I'd like to draw your attention to, first of all, Zechariah chapter 1. I'd like to start there, verse 14. 1:14. Here we read, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am what? Jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." Well, that's interesting. God is jealousy. And not only jealous, but he has a great jealousy for Jerusalem, for Israel, for the Jew. Let's turn over to chapter 4, verse 6, please. Chapter 4, verse 6. Great verse that you would want to commit to memory. When we read, "Then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." Now, Zerubbabel was the governor there in Judah. What did he say? "Zerubbabel, you're not going to build this temple by your might, not by my might, nor by power, but how are you going to do it? By my spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit says, the Lord of hosts. Remember John 15:5, when the Lord said, Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. So it can't be by your strength, Zerubbabel, by your power, it must be by mine. Chapter 8, verse 3, another key verse in Zechariah. "Thus says the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a what? City of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Because Jerusalem is elevated like a mountain, this will be the city of truth for all the people from all over the world to come to. What is truth? Let's go to Jerusalem and find out. Now let's turn to chapter 9, verse 9, another key verse. Chapter 9, verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice," and just don't rejoice, but rejoice greatly, "O daughter of Zion." O daughter of Zion is in reference to Israel. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the king comes unto you." He is just, means he's pure, he's holy, and having what? Salvation. He's humble, very humble, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the prophecy of Christ as king. In verse 9 is the first coming. In verse 10 is now the second coming. And notice with me, if you would please, verse 10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his, the Lord's dominion, shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth," related to Messiah's second coming. Key verses. And our text from chapter 1, verse 2, as we want to go back to chapter 1 now, bears out the fact that Zechariah, right off the bat, God gives him strong warning from God to tell the people that the reason they had been kept in captivity for 70 years was because God was what? Sore displeased.
with their fathers. And he warns them not to make the same mistake. Don't you do what your fathers did, giving you now another opportunity to listen to me. The 8 pre-exilic prophets includes Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah had called them years before to repentance of changing their mind about their rebellion, but they did not listen. But if they would turn to the Lord, then God would turn to them. Notice again verse 3, "Therefore say unto them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts." I thought of 2 Chronicles 7:14, where we read, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and then I will forgive their sin and then heal their land." But the warning in Zechariah, verse 3 here, contains strong warning. Don't be like your fathers who wouldn't listen. And where are the fathers? They died in the wilderness. And also in the captivities. They died in Syria, in Babylon. And let's remember the people here in Zechariah's day are the much older children of those first generation Babylonian captivities. They've all passed off the scene. Most of them are gone. They are dead. And although they are dead, the younger grandchildren now, in this case in Zechariah, by God's grace, are still alive. And there's hope when you're alive. So let's listen. Let's pray. Let's seek His face while we breathe, is the strong warning in Zechariah, and for us as well. We also observe also that the text of Zechariah contains more prophecies, more references about the Christ than any other book in the Bible except Isaiah. In fact, Zechariah abounds with messianic passages as Christ is portrayed in his two advents of both his first and his second coming. Here are some passages regarding this first and second coming. I'd like to have you turn now to the end of the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 7. This is the prophecy relating to the sufferings of Christ. "Awake, O sword, against who? My shepherd. The shepherd is Jesus Christ. And against the man is Christ. That is my companion or my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And that certainly did happen. And it goes on to say, "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Prophecy relating to the sufferings of Christ. The sword is to awake against the man, the fellow of God. This is the first advent when he went to the cross. Let's look at chapter 14, a key chapter in the book. My favorite. Time doesn't allow to exegete this whole book in this short hour, but let's just look at verse 1 and a few verses as we glean through, starting in verse 1. This is the second coming of Christ. This is about the kingdom, literal. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I, God, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And this is going to be Armageddon, dear friends. "And the city that is Jerusalem shall be taken, and the houses rifled." It means plundered. These houses are going to be robbed by force. They shall be taken. "And the women ravished." The word means raped. "And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue," this is the rest of the people, "shall not be cut off from the city," or they will not be taken. This is in regards to the sixth bold judgment of Revelation 16, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth," perfect timing, Lord, "and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." This is Armageddon, or just as he fought battles in the ancient days. Verse 4, "And his feet," Christ's feet, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave. It shall be split in two, is the idea, in the middle thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This is a great earthquake that occurs there in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And we know from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, this is where Christ ascended from, the Mount of Olives. And this is where he will return to at his second coming, second phase, the Mount of Olives. But this is a supernatural, cataclysmic miracle. That mountain splits in two. And Jehoshaphat, another name for Christ, yet to be after Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives, then it will become the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, and you, Israel, shall flee to the Valley of the Mountains. This is for the protection of Israel, for the Valley of the Mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Do you remember that? The writer says. And the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, my God, shall come and all the saints with thee. This is the saints. These are the church age saints with, not for us, but comes with us. This is the church age saints, the second phase of the day of the Lord. See, we're coming back with our Lord Jesus Christ to this place in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, and we will be with him there to do battle, to fight against those in the battle of Armageddon. Verse 6, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, nor day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be, verse 8, in that day that living waters will go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea. The Hinder Sea is the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter shall it be living waters. You see, dear friends, both natural for the land and spiritual waters for the people. Spiritual refreshment. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. You know, no atheists in the millennial kingdom. Because everyone going into the kingdom will know the Lord. And that will be the case at the end. That's some of the prophecies. Let's look at some of the other ones as we consider the fact in Zechariah 9:9. These are predicted prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies, including, as I mentioned, chapter 9, verse 9, the humility of Israel's Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. That was 500 years after Zechariah's prediction, just before the crucifixion of our Lord. The Jews were looking for him, and they were looking for him in kingly robes of royalty, perhaps on a steed, and golden chariots coming down from heaven. But no, instead, he comes lowly, humbly, riding upon, and if I can use the color of the King James, an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So colorfully translated. But then our Lord would soon hear, crucify him. This humble Lord. It was right to the minute, as God had planned. And Zechariah predicted this in chapter 9, verse 9. Now I ask you, what other book besides the Bible would dare to risk such predictions and be so accurate in their fulfillments? Zechariah also saw the Christ betrayal in chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, and sold for 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. And the law stated that if an ox with its horns, you know, gored a slave, the owner of the ox had to pay the slave owner 30 pieces of silver. Well, this prophecy is quoted in Matthew 26 and 27, when Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Our Lord took the place of a slave. And you know, he was, figuratively speaking, gored for the sins of the world. He was gored for you and for me. His body pierced for you and for me. These are all some of the messianic prophecies of Christ. What are the odds of these messianic prophecies being fulfilled and in perfect accuracy? The Old Testament prophecies, from the prophets, including many from the prophet Isaiah, looking ahead to Christ, are absolutely astronomical. And as one mathematician put it, the odds are a bazillion to one. These foretold predictions were all fulfilled, just as God had said. In fact, at this point in human history, there are over 109 fulfilled and 224 yet to be fulfilled prophecies. So this is just a preview here in the book of Zechariah of more amazing attractions coming, shall we say, to a world theater near you. So we've seen a short overview of the background of Zechariah. Now let's consider the outline by first observing the book divides into the 8 visions in chapters 1 through 6, the 4 messages, chapters 7 through 8, and the 2 burdens in chapters 9 through 14. And I might add, these 8 visions all were seen in one night under the complete consciousness of Zechariah. Some humorously say that he was the prophet with his head in the clouds. But this prophet was not dreaming. He was awake while seeing these visions, which were interpreted by the angels, with the angel of the Lord that was with him. If you will, please note chapter 1, verse 8. It says here, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Note the word saw. Zechariah saw, and it doesn't say that he dreamed by night. I mean, he was fully consciously awake. And as McGee said, he was wide awake. And I don't think any tranquilizer or sleeping pill could have put him to sleep on that night. Tremendous night of visions. The 8 visions of Zechariah all in one night. We see in the first vision, the vision of the red horse rider under the myrtle trees, interpreted as God will rebuild Zion and his people. Time does not allow us to examine details on all of these 8 visions, but this vision interpreted by the angel in verse 9 gave Israel hope because the Gentiles had dominated them for so many years, and praise the Lord that hope is just around the corner for Israel. Let us recall that is what Zechariah's name means, that God remembers, and thus he is the prophet of hope and glory. This vision represents the angel of the Lord. And in this title, in the Old Testament, refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And Zechariah sees him riding the red horse of war. And here the color red probably refers to bloodshed, or the bloodshed of war, and white the color of victory. And sorrel is a mixture of the colors. Dear friends, John tells us in Revelation 9 that a 200 million man army will kill the remaining 1/3 of the earth's population. And then Christ appears at the end of the Great Tribulation at the Battle of Armageddon, where the blood flow will be as high as the horses' bridles there in the Valley of Megiddo. And Jesus Christ defeats this army, and he will not fire one shot. Let's make no mistake about it, that Jesus Christ will be there for Israel, interceding on behalf of Jerusalem. So let us recall, the angel of the Lord is the one who slew 185,000 of the Assyrians who had assembled against Jerusalem, and that's in Isaiah 37, 36. It's all prophesied, and it is, as I said, Israel wins. The next vision Zechariah has is found in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and it is the vision of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen, speaks of Israel's oppressors that will be judged. You ask, what does this possibly mean? Here on the PowerPoint, we see the vision of the horns, and I'll read chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 4 horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? Good question. So the angel answers, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one can lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. So we have these four horns and these four craftsmen. The four horns here in our image are the four great Gentile world powers at that time, and again, they're revived in the future. Horns speak of strength, or in this case, military might. They are the countries of Babylon, Iraq, the country of Medo-Persia, which is today Iran, and then today, revived Greece will be revived, and then eventually in the future, Rome. And I think it's quite relevant today, if you're following the news, as to what's going on by way of the buildup of military might, Iraq, Iran, China, Russia, and so forth. The point is, of the vision is that, and these four craftsmen are the four men on the bottom here, are giving some limitation to these four horns and the destruction that they're going to do. But I think, again, the point of the vision is that it gives real meaning to the old saying, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. And these are the Gentile nations that have come along to discipline Israel. And the craftsmen that come along to discipline the Gentile nations who become arrogant in their dominion or domination over Israel. But in the end, they will all be judged. God is in control. That's quite a bull. Let's move on. Zechariah's next vision was the vision of the surveyor with the measuring line, to be understood that God will protect and glorify Jerusalem. The surveyor could be the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was to mark out the present boundaries of Jerusalem in order to draw out the future boundaries for the new Jerusalem that will be on a much larger, grand scale. The new city will be without walls, as the Lord will protect her, as I mentioned earlier, with a wall of fire, the measuring line. So the Lord tells Zechariah to write this down, for all future generations to know of their hope. And again, this had to have given great encouragement to Zechariah because of the Lord's house that will be open for business, so to speak. And all his people, some 50,000 that come back from Babylon, are home once again. Then there is the vision of the cleansing and crowning of Joshua that is interpreted that Israel will be cleansed and restored by the coming branch. Israel restored and cleansed by the coming branch. In this vision, very interesting as I study this, Zechariah saw Satan, the high priest, Joshua, is there at a trial in heaven. And Joshua is standing there with filthy clothes on, and as our text tells us, the word filthy in the Hebrew carries the idea of human excrement was upon him, which is symbolic of the fact that we are filthy sinners. This is disgusting, heinous, this filth of sin that Satan sees, the angels see, but the Lord referred to in our passage as the coming branch is there, and also other attending angels. As we know, Satan, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, is the accuser of the brethren day and night. And here he is in heaven accusing Joshua, the high priest, of such filth. And I think the principle here is that your sin and mine is necessarily open scandal in heaven. But Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney, if you will, representing us before the judge. And in this case, Joshua was not blameless. He was guilty. He was a filthy sinner. But in so many words, Jesus Christ rebukes the devil, as well as the Father at this trial rebukes the devil and acquits Joshua by putting on him clean clothes and a new turban on his head, speaking of holiness to the Lord. And ultimately, this pictures the cleansing effect upon Israel, especially in the future millennial kingdom. In fact, we know from Zechariah 3:9 that God will remove the iniquity of Israel, of the land, in one day. One day. So Joshua represents Israel. And to the point of the vision is this nation, the nation Israel will be redeemed in one day. And thus the passage is God's lesson on both justification and sanctification. Now, vision number five is the vision of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. It's interpreted as God's Spirit is empowering Zerubbabel and Joshua. The olive trees empowering Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, in chapter 4, verses 6-7, We read there, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Perhaps that's where we get the saying it's a mountain of a task, because rebuilding this restoration temple is just that. It's a mountain of a task. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain," it says, because by God's strength it will be something easy to cross. Smooth as a plain versus a mountain. I'm going to make it that way. "And he shall bring forth the capstone," which is a picture of the finishing of the task. And don't forget, with shouts of grace, grace to it. "Not by your strength, not by your power, but by my spirit." And don't forget, it says in verse 7, shouts of grace, grace to it. In this context, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who is also part of the insurmountable task of rebuilding the temple, is reminded by God that it is impossible to do this apart from his strength. The people are apathetic, and the project so large that if God is not in it, then expect failure. Let this be a lesson the next time you take on a project or you are, you know, in the middle of one. Remember, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So we have the olive trees and the lampstand. The lampstands in the temple represents the light, if you will, this menorah and the presence of God. The two olive trees are the two sons of oil or anointed ones, which represents the offices of priest and king that were traditionally inaugurated by anointing with oil representative of the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel and Joshua, metaphorically, are the two olive trees, and God's anointed ones who are ministering to the post-exilic community. So the principle here is, if you are going to do God's work, you would be wise to rely on the power of God to do it. And don't forget, with shouts of grace, grace to it. I like that, because we need grace. It's the only way to serve the Lord. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we come to this strange flying scroll, which is very, very interesting and personally convicting vision. It's a vision that Zechariah had called the vision of the flying scroll, understood to mean that individual sin will be judged. Now, these last three visions, they all deal with judgment on both individual and national sin, as Zechariah sees a large scroll. And this large scroll is a curse flying around the earth that is 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, goes over the face of the earth. It's not rolled up, but it's spread out like a large billboard for all to see. Now, unlike billboards that are stationary, God's billboard or scroll or roll is a flying billboard. Kind of like those airplanes you see with a banner flying on the back of it that says, "You're a sinner." So I put this up here because it helps us to understand that is the size of the roll. Flying around the earth, 30 by 10. And one side of the roll is the law, and the other side are the violators of the law. And it goes over all the face of the whole earth. Incidentally, 30 by 10 is the size of the holy place. And false religion. I believe the religious people of the earth in the future will be so judged by this flying roll. And on this roll is written, as I mentioned, the law of God, so that so many have broken throughout. And that's where it flies, as it will be revealed to sinners, and particularly as it makes its sudden entrance into the houses, it tells us in the text, of thieves and liars, and also directed to those who have taken God's name in vain, Zechariah tells us. And oh, hasn't this curse of the pathetic G word been going on today, and taking God's name in vain become such a commonplace in our sinful world? But righteous judgment will be on those unsaved who commit such acts, and that will be a judgment of swiftness. It'll be simple, which suggests a judgment at the end of the tribulation, right before the millennial kingdom. And now our seventh vision from chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. The vision of the woman in the basket, or ephah, is understood to mean the national, or that national sin will be removed. Zechariah has this vision of an ephah, which is a commercial measuring device of a bushel basket, if you will, and the measurement in this case is the abundance of sin and evil, especially the infatuation of money, which is great upon the nations, now ripe for judgment. The woman in this vision is representative of evil because of her insatiable appetite for materialistic gain and riches. And I wonder why a woman does God allow Zechariah to write? Until I noticed the Hebrew word for wickedness in my studies is the word English word feminine, which is why God chose to personify the evil with a woman, a basket, and a lead weight, all relative to greed, materialism, and dishonesty for profit. Rahab, wickedness. But it doesn't matter, as a man or a woman, this principle still is true, and that is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The vision of the woman in the ephah or the basket. So Zechariah sees this in his vision. He sees a lead cover put on the woman in the basket so she can no longer do her evil work in the Holy Land. Then he sees two other women with stork wings, which pictures these stork wings, because storks are unclean, they're not kosher, an unclean fowl now carrying away the basket. They carry away the basket to the land of Shinar, or which is modern-day Iraq. In fact, Babylon, Iraq, is where this basket is transported. And this seems to be the future, as I mentioned, for the Mecca capital riches of the world. Robust with commercialism, and God will destroy commercial Babylon, according to Revelation chapter 17. But this was Israel's problem as they near worshiped the almighty buck at the expense of worshiping Jesus Christ. And thus, this national sin had to be removed from the temple of worshiping the dollar so God could move into the temple. And again, in the future, it will be removed. It's always been an obstruction. The materialistic nature of us as sinners. The Jews have always been known, have they not, for the ability to make great financial gain. And that is something they learned back in Babylon, you know, when they were held captive there for those 70 years. So now you can understand why people are complaining about the economy. And any politician who wants to get elected will cater to that appetite. This is evil and wickedness personified with Zechariah's seventh vision. And if you control economics, you control the future. And that's what's happening even today. It's all about the economy. Zechariah's last vision is the vision, number 8, of the four chariots interpreted, which means that God's judgment will descend on the nations. God's judgment will descend on the nations. Here his vision of the four horse chariots are seen patrolling or scouting the earth, if you will, and they are God's instruments of deserving judgment on the Gentile nations. Verse 2 tells us that each horse has a different color, including red, black, white, and speckled. These are the four spirits of heaven. And this is an image of what they look like. The Lord wants those to know of his righteous anger, especially that will be aroused in the upcoming tribulation against those mentioned in chapter 6, verse 6. In the north country and those in the south country. Now, don't be alarmed. As I mentioned, there is, it's not to imply northern Minnesota because we won't even be here. But reputable scholars suggest this could be Russia in the north, could be, and the Asian countries in the south, particularly China. I challenge you to go to YouTube, type in the search box, 200 million man army. You'll be amazed what comes up. These are strong countries. And they'll be a player in the end times. Again, no reference is made of these countries in their text, but if you are an enemy of God, shall we say the chariot patrol is coming to shake the ground a little bit. It sort of reminds me of those Budweiser Clydesdales horses, you know, on the Super Bowl commercials. But it ain't going to be no party. And I'm sure it will make the front page headlines that God was in town. These are the eight visions of Zechariah in one night. In our next section in your handout, Roman numeral number 2, extends those visions a little farther when the book includes this historic interlude with Zechariah's questions concerning certain religious ritual feasts. It's been now 2 years when we get to this section of the book since Zechariah's visions, when we get to chapters 7 and 8. And there's an interlude here between chapters 1 and 6 and chapters 9 through 14. And this section deals with the hypocrisy of the Israelites in their traditional worship. And God is not impressed with their religion. For obedience is better than fasting. The question starts out in chapter 7, verse 2, with some religious, pious men who were part of the captivity. And they ask Zechariah and the priests in the temple this question. They say, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? They were fasting on the anniversary of when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned to the ground, which happened to be on the fifth month, 70 years prior. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was they were not weeping or fasting as unto the Lord all these years, but instead they were selfishly doing these phony acts of worship as unto themselves. And God knows all about it. And he deals harshly with it. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, he says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, saying, verse 5, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? Let me ask you again, for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now let's note the pull no punches answer from God. As God gives Zechariah a series of four messages. And the answer from the Lord regarding the empty ritual that we just discussed of the fast included, number one, his rebuke, number two, his repentance, thirdly, his restoration, and fourth, rejoicing. God convicts them of this pseudo-worship, which was completely selfish. And you know, dear friends, it's still going on today, even in the church. Going through the motions, but without regard for the love of Christ. Out of obligation. And I tell you, there is no peace in that kind of worship. It's a fake. So God rebukes Israel here, and he calls them to repentance, to change their minds, but instead, they hardened their hearts as hard as a diamond, an adamant stone, the scriptures tells us. And consequently, God did not hear their prayers. Dear friends, when it comes to worship, this is serious business. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The fact of the matter is, he doesn't have any delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. Behold, it says, or listen, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. God wants us to worship, but he is after the motivation here with Israel, with the Israelites. Their desire was right, but the heart was wrong. We learn a valuable lesson here, and that is internal obedience is better than external compliance. Someone once said, whatever you are doing with your hands can be disqualified by your heart. Thus, the convicting threefold answer, when the heart is right, the ritual is right. When the heart is wrong, the ritual is wrong. The question again, should we weep and fast in the fifth month? The answer from God, if you really want to worship me, then stop thinking of yourself and get your eyes on me. Secondly, think of others and how about yourself? Think of yourself last. And this is the essence of God's answer in chapter 7, spoken through Zechariah to those false worshipers, illustrated even in this cartoon. Here God tells Zechariah, and Zechariah refers it back to these men who were so pious, so religious. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. This is the answer. Why don't you show kindness and mercy to one another? How about that for worship? Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. The first guy says, what's that got to do with fasting? You don't even have a clue. The next man says, a simple yes or no would have done it. And why do they, and the next man says, always make it so hard? You know, people like, or never like answers from the prophets. That's because it's never the answer they want it to be. But nonetheless, in chapter 8, God, who is always faithful, comforts Israel as Zechariah foretells of a future restoration and a rejoicing. Yet in the future, in its fullest, God's plan will be fulfilled in the kingdom to come. Because God did not change his purpose regarding Jerusalem due to any ritual. God did not change. Irrespective of what you have done in your false worship, I'm still faithful to my promise. The last four chapters in the book deals with what is called the two prophetic burdens, the great prophecies of the future. The first burden is connected with the first coming of Christ. The second burden is connected with the second coming of Christ. And what can be learned from all this? The Lord has an unspeakable burden, even given through these oracles in the last three, four chapters of Isaiah for Israel. And he has a burden for the whole world. These final sections are of Zechariah. They're of extreme interest to the Bible student, for they speak of the picture of Christ on the cross. Christ the Deliverer. Christ the Messiah, who in his first coming he suffers and is rejected, pierced and slain for the sins of the world. At the end of this age, the people will accept the Antichrist. But then in his second coming, Messiah will deliver his people. And he will reign in Jerusalem over the whole earth. And instead of coming in like a lamb, he comes in like a lion, quick to judge the sins of the world by disallowing all those who reject him. No entrance into the kingdom. But instead, cast are they forever into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. If you're here today and you're not saved, God does not want you to be lost. Therefore, would you consider believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect God, perfect man, died for your sins and arose again? If you will do that even right now, then you will be saved from hell to heaven. You will not go through the pending tribulation. You'll be raptured. And you can do that right where you're sitting. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're saved here this morning, the message of Zechariah encourages Israel. It should encourage us, because God remembers his covenant and will eventually fulfill all the promises that he has made. This is a message of hope for the post-exilic community. It's also our hope for the believer in Christ. And what the Bible calls our blessed hope regarding the imminent return of Jesus Christ, first with the rapture and then when we come back down with him to usher in the blessed millennial kingdom. It's all prophesied and will surely come to pass, for he is faithful. In light of this, I beseech you, dear brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember, it will be worth it all, because our book ends with, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day, it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. That is our brief survey of the ninth minor prophet from the book of Zechariah, the prophet of hope and glory, crying out to Jerusalem, "Behold your king." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this short but encouraging lesson from what can be necessarily difficult, but we understand, Father, of your great faithfulness, your great love and mercy for us, and especially for your chosen nation, Israel. And as we are reminded in Isaiah to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we pray for them today, Lord. And we pray, Father, as you are sovereign in control of all these nations, these enemies who want to destroy and genocide and kill that whole nation, that you would hold off and give even more, Father, to the church as you are building the church by grace through the saving message of grace, that Christ died for our sins and arose again, and by faith alone we can be saved. So we thank you. Thank you for this time, and now pray as we break that we would enjoy you and ponder on these things. And we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you.